Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
This man who started out so wise, by the end of his reign, we're going to see it when we get to chapter 11, he becomes so foolish that he actually sets Israel on a very bad course that they're going to pay for hundreds of years. It shows us something, right? It shows us that whatever blessings, whatever gifts, whatever things that we have from the Lord today, we should thank the Lord for them and we should serve him well, but we should always recognize that we need to fulfill the gifts and the potential that God has given us.
There's something you can do which can be the greatest gift that you could ever give those who come behind you. You can walk faithfully in the gifts and calling which God has given you. In today's message, Pastor David highlights the tremendous potential which King Solomon had for serving God all his life. At first, he walked in it, but he wasn't faithful to continue to walk in it and started Israel on a course of idolatry that would plague them for hundreds of years. Be aware, others are watching your example. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
Never again did Israel enjoy such broad influence in that area of the world. And that's why we call this a golden age for Israel as a nation. The population grew. It was a season of prosperity. There was plenty of leisure time and pursuit of good pleasures for the people of Israel. Now, what else is interesting about this? Is Solomon reigned over this huge area, but Solomon himself was not a warrior. Solomon himself was not a general. Do you remember the contrast between David and Solomon? Solomon's a man of peace. He never used a sword. He never killed a Goliath. David was a warrior. He was a soldier, but not Solomon. This peace was achieved by King David, but it was enjoyed by King Solomon. Isn't that interesting? Solomon didn't earn his own accomplishments in this area. They were granted to him because of the warrior father that he had. Verse 22, if you want to see how prosperous the kingdom was, it says, now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. That is an awful lot for one man to eat, and I don't know how Solomon could ever do it. No, that's just a joke, of course. This was for Solomon, and not just his household, but all of his royal court. There are estimates that this much food every day could feed 15,000 to 36,000 people. I mean, as large as Solomon's household was, as we're going to find out in later chapters, Solomon had a pretty big household. As large as his household was, this supplied far more than just his household. All of this idea here of all the different kinds, the idea here is not meant to show that Solomon was one of these great indulgent leaders who, you know, lived in this great luxury while his people were starving. As much as anything, it's just meant to show you the great prosperity of the nation. The nation could provide this for Solomon. And so everything's great. Not only that, but there was great political stability as well. Look at it here in verse 24. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tifshah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. This idea of each man under his vine and fig tree, this is an interesting proverbial expression that you find many times in the Old Testament. It's in Isaiah chapter 36, it's in Micah chapter 4, it's in Zechariah chapter 3. It says, when every man lives under his own vine and fig tree, the idea is everybody is prosperous. Everybody has enough. It means you're safe and you're prosperous. And then it's also stressed here that this was universal across the kingdom of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan was the northernmost prominent city in Israel. Beersheba was the southernmost prominent city in Israel. And these two defined that from north to south, to east to west, it was a prosperous time for Israel. But look at verse 26. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. Now, if you're very, very familiar with the Old Testament and the law of Moses, verse 26 makes you say, danger. And there's a good reason why it's danger. Because turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16. I find it very interesting that back in the book of Deuteronomy, God gives instructions to Israel about having a king. There's two ways of thinking about the idea of a king in ancient Israel. You're all familiar with this, aren't you? You know that when Israel first asked for a king in the book of 1 Samuel, God said, listen, you don't want me for a king? God felt hurt, as it were. He felt that he was rejected from being king over them, and they wanted a king just by the nations. And so a very interesting question comes up. Did God ever want a king for Israel? Or did he just want to be the king over Israel? Well, I suppose there's no way to absolutely answer the question. It would be easy to say, yes, God never wanted Israel to have a king. He wanted Yahweh to be the only king for them. But I'm going to suggest a different possibility. I can't prove it, and so I wouldn't be, you know, firm on it. But I'll suggest it at least. That God intended one day to provide a king for Israel. And God's idea was that the first king of Israel should be a little shepherd boy that he would raise up and make the king named David. But because Israel, in their sin and rebellion against God, demanded a king inappropriately, God gave them Saul first. And they had to have a Saul before they had to have a David. Now, one of the reasons why I mention this is because 400 years before Saul or David, God tells Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, this is what you need to do when you have a king. In other words, God knew about this ahead of time. And so that's one of the reasons why I believe that perhaps it wasn't that God never wanted Israel to have a human king. He just wanted to give them one in his timing, not out of their own fleshly desire. But look at it here. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let's start at verse 14. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Look at verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. What was one of the instructions that God gave to the kings of Israel? Again, 400 years before there was a king. He said, don't multiply horses unto yourself. Now, if you look again in verse 17, it says, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold for himself. Now, why did God tell the king of Israel, you shall not multiply horses unto yourself? Listen, it wasn't because God is anti-horse. It's not that. I'm sure God is delighted with horses. No, what was the horse in that day? The horse was the most formidable instrument of warfare. A rider on horseback or a man pulled by a chariot, that was the most sophisticated, the most mighty weapon in warfare that was available at the time. When a king wanted to build his military strength, he multiplied horses and chariots unto himself. What God was saying to the king was, don't put your trust in horses. Don't think that is going to protect you. What's going to protect you is a right relationship with me. Do you remember what we saw last week in chapters 1 and 2? How God made this amazing promise to David, where he said, if your descendants will trust in me, you will always have one of your descendants to sit on the throne of Israel. I mean, that's an amazing problem. It didn't matter what any of the nations did, how strong they were, how weak they were, what the political situation was. God said, you honor me and I will always protect your throne. You don't need horses. You don't need chariots. So God did not say to the king of Israel, you can't have a horse, or you can't have several horses. But he says, you cannot multiply horses to yourself. Well, what did Solomon do? What does it say there? Back in 1 Kings chapter 4, it says, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. Look, you might say, you know, could the king have 10 horses? Could he have 100 horses? I don't think God wanted him to have 40,000 horses. That's definitely multiplying. By the way, in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, which is a parallel passage to this, it has the figure 4,000 instead of 40,000. It seems that the smaller number is correct, and that the 40,000 is just due to the error of somebody copying the manuscript. It's really no big deal as far as the interpretation of the text is considered, but 4,000 is multiplying horses just as much as 40,000 would be. See, what this shows is that Solomon did not take God's word as seriously as he should. And it says here, it reminds us here, that Solomon's heart is drifting away. It's not bonded to the Lord, in obedience to the Lord, the way that it should be. Now, I want to take another look here at verse 28. It says, they also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. Now, that's the kind of verse that I would normally read and not think too much about and go on to the next verse. Each man to his charge must mean each man to his duty. Each man has a duty and he was supposed to fulfill it. But, you know, one of my favorite people to read, and whenever I'm studying and researching for a text to teach on, I always make it a point to read whatever sermons Charles Spurgeon has preached upon a text. And he has a wonderful sermon just upon this verse, each man according to his charge. And Spurgeon just deals with this text brilliantly. And he says, listen, each one of us has a duty to fulfill in the kingdom of God, and we should be as diligent to perform it, and we should be expectant that we will be supplied in being able to perform it. This is what he says. He says, in Solomon's court, all his officers had a service to carry out, every man according to his charge. It's exactly so in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are truly his, he has called us to some work and office, and he wills us to do that office diligently. We're not to be gentlemen at ease, but men at arms. Not lazy, but laborers. Not glittering spangles, but burning and shining lights. Well, that's flowery language from Spurgeon, but I think it's a very, very good point here. The idea here is that everybody has a duty that they're supposed to do for the kingdom of God. And I tell you, sometimes Spurgeon just really rises to amazingly high points in the sermons. He concluded the message on a very high note. I mean, you can just see him almost preaching this. He says, everything for Jesus, the glorious Solomon of our hearts, the beloved of our souls, life for Jesus, death for Jesus, time for Jesus, eternity for Jesus, hand and heart for Jesus, brain and tongue for Jesus, night and day for Jesus, sickness or health for Jesus, honor or dishonor for Jesus, shame or glory for Jesus, everything for Jesus, every man according to his charge. And then he says, so may it be, amen. Well, I don't know if I could ever preach like Spurgeon, especially getting so much out of the last few words of a verse, not even the verse itself, but just the last few words of a verse. But you have to say, it's a stirring idea here. Every man under Solomon was diligent to perform his duty. They were aware, I am serving a great king, and so I must fulfill my duty. I wonder if we think of it the same way in our service of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there is no small job before a great king. If it's a great king that you're serving, then the toilets of the great king should be cleaned immaculate. Then the floors, then everything should be good for the great king. And the smallest detail deserves the most wonderful attention, every man to his charge, every man fulfilling his duty. It was this way in the days of Solomon. Well, as Jesus said, one greater than Solomon is he. And so he deserves us to fulfill our duty there as well. Well, verse 29 begins to describe the great wisdom of Solomon again. It says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled all the wisdom of the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, the Ezrahite, the Heman, the Chalcon, the Darda, the sons of Maho, and all his fame in all the surrounding nations." You see, in the glory years of Solomon's kingdom, he used the great wisdom that God gave him. And I have to say, I hate to do it, because we're just glorying in this wonderful golden age of Israel in the reign of Solomon. But I have to tell you a little bit about the end of the story. Solomon did not always use this wisdom that God gave him. When he used it, Israel was at its glory. But when Solomon began to turn from God, and when he refused to use the wisdom that God gave him, it began the downfall of Israel. But at this time, it says that he was famous in all the surrounding nations. Solomon became a prominent and a famous man, even among kings. I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy just for a second here. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. In many ways, the reign of Solomon is a fulfillment of these blessings described in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. It says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." And then go down to verse 10. "Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you." Well, this is exactly what God was doing in the days of Solomon. In the early years of his reign, he was obedient. The nation was blessed because of the godly heritage that David had passed on to it. It was a blessed time in Israel, and God was lifting Israel up among the nations so that the other nations could see what God would do with an obedient Israel. You know, as you go back under the old covenant and you start to take a look at what God did in Israel, you see that God's basic plan was to say, if you obey me, I will bless you so much that all the nations will know that it's only God that could bless you this much. Then God said to Israel, if you disobey me, I will curse you, so that such calamity will fall upon you as a people that people will know you must be the people of God, because no other people could have such calamity and still survive unless God had chosen them. Well, they enjoyed the good part of this dynamic of this covenant under the reign of Solomon. Now, let's just take a look now. Verse 32 to the end of the chapter. It says, "He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He also spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of the animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." Well, Solomon's great wisdom, his divinely inspired wisdom, in fact, it makes up a considerable portion of the book of Proverbs, as you know. And he also composed many songs, although I have to say, it says that David composed psalms. Solomon composed songs. And there's a difference, isn't there? David has one of the most precious titles in the scriptures. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1, calls him the sweet psalmist of Israel. Solomon was a good songwriter. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. But of course, Solomon was also an intellectual giant, because he spoke of trees and from the cedar tree, of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. Solomon's wisdom not only applied to understanding life and human problems, but also to understanding the world around him. He had a divinely gifted intellect and ability to understand. And so he was an amazing man of science, an amazing man of wisdom. Let me share with you one more story from the ancient rabbis about Solomon, about how Solomon was so wise that even the animals brought their disputes to him. The rabbis say that one day a man walked in a field on a very hot day, and he had a cool jug of milk when he came upon a serpent who was dying of thirst. The serpent asked the man for some of the milk, but the man refused. Finally, the serpent promised to show the man some hidden treasure if he gave him some of the milk. And so the man said, okay, great, I'll give you the milk. So the serpent survived, and when they went to the place of the hidden treasure, the man moved the rock to uncover the treasure, and he was about to take it when the serpent pounced upon him and coiled around his neck. The man protested. He said, this is unfair. But the serpent insisted, you will never take my treasure. And the man said, well, let's take the case to Solomon. And the serpent agreed. So they went back to Solomon, and the serpent was still coiled around the man's neck. Well, Solomon asked the serpent what he wanted. And the serpent said, I want to kill this man because the scriptures command it. When they say, I will bruise the heel of man. Solomon said, well, first, let go of the man. Because any two parties in a legal standing, they have to have equal standing. So it's not fair for you to be coiled around his neck while we're in this court of law. So the serpent uncoiled himself and went down to the floor. Solomon again asked him what he wanted. And the serpent said, I want to kill the man based on the verse, you shall bruise the heel of man. Then Solomon turned to the man and he said, to you, God's command is to crush the head of the serpent. So do it. And the man crushed the head of the serpent. Well, again, just a funny story from the rabbis. But what we have from the scriptures is of the great, tremendous wisdom of Solomon, which he asked for. And God gave him, and he was a great king. What he was not was a great man of God. Now, one of the most interesting and tragic things in the Bible are the stories of lost potential, of people who had great potential to serve God and to be used of him, but they never fulfilled their potential. I used to think in my mind that the ultimate story of lost or failed potential was Samson. And that's a good one, isn't it? Here's a man who had great potential. But I look at it now and I wonder if not the greatest story of failed or disappointed, however you want to say it, unfulfilled potential, if it's not Solomon. If he would have only walked in the wisdom that God gave him, and that he did walk in these early years, if he would have only continued to walk in them, then he would have had a more glorious reign than David. But this man who started out so wise, by the end of his reign, we're going to see it when we get to chapter 11, he becomes so foolish that he actually sets Israel on a very bad course that they're going to pay for hundreds of years. It shows us something, right? It shows us that whatever blessings, whatever gifts, whatever things that we have from the Lord today, we should thank the Lord for them and we should serve him well, but we should always recognize that we need to fulfill the gifts and the potential that God has given us. As Spurgeon might say it, every man to his duty, every man fulfill his charge. Nothing more. You don't have to fulfill Solomon's potential because you don't have Solomon's potential. You just have to fulfill your potential. You don't have to run Solomon's race or Paul's race or King David's race. You need to run your race and fulfill your potential before the Lord. It's something worthy for us to consider, maybe before we lay our head in the pillow tonight. Lord, am I really fulfilling what you've given me to do? And maybe you are. I hope that I am, but perhaps not. I'm just saying we should not just assume it to be so. We should think soberly over this. Lord, am I really fulfilling the potential that you've given me to serve you and to live for you? Solomon didn't. I hope that we do.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.